morning. My name's Chris. It's great to be here with you together this morning as we look at our second sermon from the book of Jonah. Well, last week I mentioned that I wanted us to be able to experience the book of Jonah as a whole, the whole book of Jonah, kind of like experiencing a whole symphony, to feel the sweep and the flow and the themes and the movement of the whole book, as well as then drilling down deeper into each few bars or each chapter of the book, and to see what God wants to say to us in each of those chapters. And so I hope you're able to find time to do your homework this week, find time to read those four chapters, to read the whole book of Jonah, because that will enrich our experience together this morning as we drill down more deeply into chapter 2. Well, during the week, I came across this quote by C.S. Lewis. And the quote says this. The quote says, "You can't go back and change the beginning, but you can start where you are and change the ending." You can't go back and change the beginning, but you can start where you are and change the ending. You can start where you are. Well, where is Jonah? Where Jonah finds himself, where he now needs to start from in our passage today, is incarcerated in the belly of a giant fish. I'm pretty sure that he would like to change his ending, as we're going to see from chapter 2, because he certainly, at this point, in the belly of the fish, he can't change his beginning. Well, how Jonah began his story from the book of Jonah, briefly, I'll give us a bit of a recap from chapter 1, is this. Jonah was a prophet. He was a prophet from the northern part of Israel, and God called Jonah for a task. God wanted Jonah to go to the city of Nineveh in the land of Assyria, to go to Nineveh, that big, evil, godless place, and to preach God's judgment to those people. But Jonah's ears were closed to God's words, and he emphatically announces his unwillingness to serve God by going in the exact opposite direction to Tarshish. So he boards a ship bound for Tarshish, opposite direction to Nineveh, and we see that God pursues Jonah by sending a storm. God sends a storm that's so perilous that even experienced pagan sailors were terrified. And in the storm, Jonah starts to realize that he can't escape from his God who made the land and the sea. And these pagan sailors, they don't deserve to die in the storm. Jonah will certainly die with them if he stays on the ship in the storm, if he keeps turning his back on God. And so Jonah commands the sailors to throw him overboard into the storm, into God's wrath and punishment. Jonah's sacrifice in the water saves the sailors, and God decides to save Jonah through a giant fish. Now, the elephant in this story is not an elephant, but a fish. So let's deal briefly with the giant fish. You see, the fish, this giant fish, it's the reason that the story of Jonah is so well known. It's the reason why you won't find a kid's Bible that doesn't include the story of Jonah and the giant whale. But when you were reading the book this week, when you were reading through the book of Jonah, did you notice how many mentions the fish actually gets? Two. The fish only gets two mentions in the whole book of Jonah. Well, what type of fish was it? Was Jonah actually swallowed by a giant fish? And if he was, did Jonah actually survive for 3 days within the fish? Now, these are good questions to ask of the text that's in front of us. These are good questions to ask, but without going into the details, since the whale or the fish gets two mentions, I'm going to make two brief comments for us in response around the fish. So the first is, given how the book has been put together, how the book is presented for us, the story seems to present the survival of Jonah within the fish as a miracle. Without any embellishment, presents Jonah in the fish as a miracle. The way the text is written seems to assume the reality of Jonah's situation in the fish. I certainly believe that Jonah was incarcerated in the belly of the fish, a very large fish. And secondly, although these are good questions to ask of the text, some of these questions can actually distract us from the main purpose of the fish in the story. Although the means of rescue is unusual, the main function of the fish in the book of Jonah is it is the means by which God delivers Jonah from death by drowning. The fish is there because it's the means, although unusual, of salvation provided by God. That's dealing with the fish. Now, just before we jump into chapter 2, I have another bit of background work for us to do. If you remember back to last week, I had a couple of things, a couple of bits of background work, and I have another bit of background work for us this week. And this time, there is one word that I want to share with you. Recently, when I've been preaching, sometimes I've had two or three words to help us remember what I'm saying. Today, I've only got one word, and it's a Hebrew word, and it's in chapter 2 of Jonah. And actually, this word underpins what is going on in Jonah chapter 2. And not just Jonah chapter 2, but I think this word actually underpins what's happening in the whole book of Jonah. So I'm going to give you the word, I'm going to give you some context around the word, and then I want you to try to remember the word because it's going to become very relevant for us shortly. So this is the word. It's pronounced, I'm going to pronounce it terribly, something like kesed. The H is more like a k. And actually what you're meant to do is you're meant to get right to the back of your throat and you're meant to get as guttural as you can when you say this word. I'm not going to do that while I'm attached to a microphone. I think that'd be a bit gross. I'm going to pronounce it like this. I'm just going to say kesed. So that's the word. It's a Hebrew word, kesed. And this is the context of kesed. Excuse me. Well, the context of kesed is back in the book of Exodus. In Exodus, God frees his people from slavery in Egypt, and under Moses' leadership, God brings his people to Mount Sinai. And while they're at Mount Sinai, Moses goes up the mountain for 40 days to be with God. God gives him the Ten Commandments on the stone tablets. The rest of God's people are waiting down the bottom of the mountain. But Moses is up there for 40 days and God's people get bored of waiting. And so they craft for themselves, they pull all their gold together and they melt it all down and they craft for themselves something out of gold and they worship it. They worship this golden calf. And they engage in revelry and in open disobedience of God, despite the fact that God has just rescued them out of slavery in Egypt. The God's at the top of the mountain giving the Ten Commandments to Moses. God's people are down the bottom already disobeying them. Now God sees what's happening. He sees what his people are doing, and out of righteous judgment, he promises to destroy them. He promises to destroy his people and wipe out the entire nation. He has every right to act in judgment against these stiff-necked people. Every right. But something extraordinary happens. You see, Moses intervenes. Moses begs God to not do this, to relent from destroying his people. And the Lord listens to Moses. And he does the incredible. God changes his mind. God relents from bringing judgment on his disobedient people. He doesn't destroy them, but God says to Moses that he will not go with his people anymore because they're stiff-necked and he might destroy them on the way. Well, again, God's people are distraught. They're absolutely devastated that their God will not go with them from Mount Sinai. And so Moses intercedes again, and again God relents, and he says, yes, okay, I will go with my people. You see, God is within his rights to punish Israel for their disobedience, but instead he acts with surprising, unobligated, generous grace and love. His mercy triumphs over judgment. He has every right to act in right anger, but he refuses. What God is doing in these two chapters of Exodus is God is demonstrating his chesed. When he acts in surprising, unobligated, overwhelming love, that's God's chesed. In the Old Testament, chesed describes the core nature of God. It describes this disposition of God. When God reveals himself to Moses in Exodus 34:6, God says this of himself: the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in chesed, love, and faithfulness. Chesed is the very core of who God is, to be loving. This word chesed sits under the whole surface of chapter 2 of Jonah, and chesed sits under the whole book of Jonah. And I'll show you what I mean. Well, let's jump now into Jonah chapter 2. What we have when we get to this chapter is we have the inner workings of Jonah's mind. We can read here what he felt and what he thought while he was incarcerated in the belly of the fish. And the first thing that stands out is that, fair enough, he thought lots about sinking, about drowning, about descending down. In verse 3, we have Jonah's dramatic retelling of being tossed into the ocean and being at the mercy of the waves and the raging sea. It says, "You threw me into the ocean depths, and I sank down to the heart of the sea. The mighty waters engulfed me. I was buried beneath your wild and stormy waves." Well, I used to go scuba diving, and I remember when I went scuba diving, as I went deeper and deeper into the water, when I looked back up towards the surface, the rays of light that kind of sparkle through the water from the sun, that the ray of light, as I went deeper and deeper, that got smaller and smaller and more distant. So I kept going down and down under the water, and it got darker and darker as the light ebbed away. And it's so quiet. It's so quiet under the water. You can't hear the waves above you crashing about. It's dark and it's silent and it feels cut off. Well, I tried not to think about drowning while I was 40 metres under the surface of the water, but certainly that is front and centre of Jonah's mind here as he keeps descending. Verse 5, "I sank beneath the waves and the waters closed over me. Seaweed wrapped itself around my head." It seems now that Jonah is a prisoner of the sea, even the seaweed binds him. But he keeps descending. Verse 6, "I sank to the very roots of the mountains. I was imprisoned in the earth, whose gates lock shut forever." He's somewhere near the lowest depths of the sea, and envisaging his descent to the bottom of the sea as a descent towards the world of the dead. Verse 2 calls this the land of the dead. Jonah has some kind of underworld in mind. It's a place that's barred by gates, and once you're in, the gates are locked shut forever and there's no getting out. And being permanently imprisoned in the land of the dead, the underworld, Sheol, it means permanent separation from God. Permanent separation from being in God's presence, from being with God. And it is here, as Jonah's life was slipping away, on the brink of passing out from lack of oxygen, that he realizes He doesn't want to be in the land of the dead, in the place of permanent rejection by God and complete separation from God. He's tried to run from God's presence in chapter 1, but now, here, he finds himself terrified at the thought of being completely rejected by God and permanently separated from his Lord. So in what would be the final moments of Jonah's life, Jonah finally calls out to God, to his Lord, in desperate hope that he might be in God's presence again. Verse 7, "As my life was slipping away, I remembered the Lord, and my earnest prayer went out to you in your holy temple." As Jonah is growing faint or losing consciousness, he takes action towards fulfilling his hope of being in the Lord's presence again. He prays to his Lord. What would you do at this point if you were God? Sometimes that's a dangerous question to ask. What would you do if you were God at this point? You see, surely at this point, God must be thinking, well, look at you, Jonah. Sure, you're happy to prophesy and be my mouthpiece when it's good news, like expanding Israel's borders, but give you a harder job and you run from me. Well, it's too late, Jonah. You're disobedient. I'm giving up on you. There are plenty of others who I can make into prophets and who will speak for me. Well, in verse 2, we have how God responds to Jonah's cry, what God does. And then in verses 8 and 9, we have why God responds like he does to Jonah. And this is where that Hebrew word kesed is going to come back in for us. Well, verse 2, "I cried out to the Lord in my great trouble, and he answered me. I called to you from the land of the dead, and Lord, you heard me." Wow. God hears Jonah's cry. God answers Jonah. God rescues Jonah. Jonah knows that it's God who sent the fish, and even while he's still inside of the fish, he considers himself saved. Why would God do that? Why? Well, the answer is in verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9, Jonah says this: "Those who worship false gods turn their backs on all God's mercies. But I will offer sacrifices to you with songs of praise, and I will fulfill all my vows, for my salvation comes from the Lord alone." The older NIV Bible, I think it's the 1984 version, but there's an older NIV translation, and it translates verse 8 as this: "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the kesed that could be theirs. They forfeit God's spontaneous, unexpected, undeserving, surprising love. Why does God answer Jonah? Because he is the God of kesed. He is a God who is into unobligated love and rescue and deliverance. He is a God for whom salvation is at the very core of who he is. Jonah suddenly and desperately calls out to God, and God responds in loving kindness by saving him, which Jonah possibly, probably does not expect and definitely does not deserve. See, like those who cling to worthless idols or worship false gods, Jonah has deserted the worship of the true God. And in doing this, Jonah has deserted his only hope. He had turned his back on his only hope. His only hope being a God who treats him better than he deserves. A God who is kesed. a God who is surprisingly, graciously kind, full of grace and love. The only God from whom salvation and rescue and deliverance comes. This lies under the rescue of Jonah. He knows God is chesed. So if he leaves this God, he forfeits the chesed. Chesed lies under chapter 2 of Jonah. And I mentioned before that I think chesed lies under the whole book of Jonah. When you're reading it again this week, have another look for yourself. Look for the chesed that the pagan sailors experience in chapter 1 when their fear of the storm turns into the awe and wonder kind of fear of the Lord God. Look for how God is chesed towards the Ninevites in chapter 3. Because salvation comes from the Lord alone. Because God is chesed, he is a God of salvation. The fundamental disposition of his character is toward unexpected, unearned, loving grace and kindness. Well, Jonah knew that the core of who God is, central to his character, is his disposition to act in surprising, generous, overwhelming grace and love. If we look at the New Testament, where do we see this most clearly? If it's God's nature to have mercy, where does God act in the most surprising, unexpected, unearned way? Well, it's on the cross, isn't it? The place where God's Son, Jesus, died. Romans 5, verses 6 and 8 say this: "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We were like Jonah, disobedient towards God. But God acted in the same way as he did towards Jonah, with gracious, overwhelming grace and love. Just like with Jonah, God rescues us because of who God is, not because of who we are. Just like Jonah, we experience God's grace, God's undeserved gift from a completely unobligated giver. Jonah and us are undeserving. God is unobligated, but he is chesed. At the very core of God's character is his chesed, his generous love, his merciful grace, his desire to rescue. Friends, does God's chesed overwhelm you? Does it compel and motivate you? God's very nature is to act in unobligated and overwhelmingly generous ways, to be inclined towards deliverance and rescue. His heart is directed towards salvation. If we have experienced this, then we too will have hearts directed toward the salvation of our world, the salvation of our community and our friends and our family. We too will long for people to experience God's chesed, long for those who are dear to us to love and know Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:14 starts with this: "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all." Are you compelled by God's chesed? Will you let it compel and energize you? We're not going to see growth in our own lives or changes in those around us if we are motivated or compelled by anything less than God's chesed. God's overwhelming, surprising, unexpected, generous love and grace. We need to be gripped by the knowledge that our only hope is in a God who does not treat us as we deserve, but lavishes upon us his chesed. And once we've experienced this, once we are gripped by it, then we can let it energize us to be God's person in our everyday, for God's chesed to drive us to prayer for those who don't know his love and grace, for God's chesed to drive us to do everything we can to make his love known. for God's chesed to control our prayer life and our attitude towards money and our ambition and all our decision making. Our world is full of people who have forfeited this, who have forfeited the grace, the chesed, that might be theirs. And we see the devastating effects of that, of the lostness of this world that is in need of a saviour, in need of God's generous grace. But we know God's unobligated, overwhelming, surprising love. We know God's predisposition towards mercy over judgment. Friends, let's allow God's chesed to move us. Let's pray. God, you are the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in chesed and faithfulness. This is the very core of who you are, to be loving, to be on about salvation and rescue. You are the God of chesed. You are our only hope, a God who treats us better than we deserve. So would you remind us afresh of this? Would this knowledge of you, of who you are, would it drive us to prayer? Would it energize us in our day-to-day lives? Help us to not limit your chesed, your outrageous love and grace, but to let the God of chesed sink deep down into our soul and for God's chesed to compel every part of our lives. Amen.